My Bible reader is just at the back. So our first Bible reading is Numbers 22. Verses 7 to 35. Balak's messengers, who were elders of Moab and Midian, set out with money to pay Balaam to place a curse upon Israel. They went to Balaam and delivered Balak's message to him. "Stay here overnight," Balaam said. "In the morning I will tell you whatever the Lord directs me to say." So the officials from Moab stayed there with Balaam. That night, God came to Balaam and asked him, "Who are these men visiting you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent me this message. Look, a vast horde of people has arrived from Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come and curse those people for me. Then perhaps I will be able to stand up to them and drive them from the land." But God told Balaam, "Do not go with them. You are not to curse these people, for they have been blessed." The next morning, Balaam got up and told Balak's officials, "Go on home. The Lord will not let me go with you." So the Moabite officials returned to King Balak and reported, "Balaam refused to come with us." Then Balak tried again. This time he sent a large number of even more distinguished officials than he had sent the first time. They went to Balaam and delivered this message to him. "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Please don't let anything stop you from coming to help me. I will pay you very well and do whatever you tell me. Just come and curse these people for me." But Balaam responded to Balak's messengers, "Even if Balak were to give me his palace filled with silver and gold, I would be powerless to do anything against the will of the Lord my God. But stay here one more night, and I will see if the Lord has anything else to say to me." That night, God came to Balaam and told him, "Since these men have come for you, get up and go with them, but do only what I tell you to do." So the next morning, Balaam got up, saddled his donkey, and started off with the Moabite officials. But God was angry that Balaam was going. So he sent the angel of the Lord to stand in the road to block his way. As Balaam and his two servants were riding along, Balaam's donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. The donkey bolted off the road into the field, but Balaam beat it and turned it back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood at a place where the road narrowed between the two vineyard walls. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it tried to squeeze by and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So Balaam beat the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved further down the road and stood in a place too narrow for the donkey to get by. This time, when the donkey saw the angel, it lay down under Balaam. In a fit of rage, Balaam beat the animal again with his staff. Then the Lord gave the donkey the ability to speak. "What have I done to you that deserves you beating me three times?" it asked Balaam. "You have made me look like a fool," Balaam shouted. "If I had a sword, I would kill you." "But I am the same donkey you've ridden all your life," the donkey answered. "Have I ever done anything like this before?" "And no," Balaam admitted. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the roadway with a drawn sword in his hand. And Balaam bowed his head down and fell face down on the ground before him.
Our second reading this morning comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 22. "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has been long hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for their mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For peoples are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it, and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud.
Friends, you might find it helpful to follow the blue outline you received. So the passage you've looked at is on the outside of it. Inside, there's an outline. My name's Michael. If I've not met you before, great to have you with us today. And as we open up God's word, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you are a speaking God. And we ask that you might speak to our hearts and minds today, that we might get to know you better and to love you more. Please use this time that you might help us to grow in Christ. Amen. I don't know what your concentration's like this morning. If you can only take a little bit and then you need to drift off, here's your one sentence summary of where we're going today. Don't be deceived. Hold fast to the teaching of the apostles. And if you can't remember much else, it's written down on that piece of blue paper for you. So please hang on to that. And perhaps you can read through the passage and make sense yourself. If you're not going to go off in cloud cuckoo land, you might want to listen to me for a little bit longer, and we'll see how we travel. I want you first to think of a time when you've been deceived. I'm not asking you to tell me when. The person who was speaking to you seemed reliable, trustworthy, on good terms with you. You believed what they said. Perhaps it sounded a little unusual, but reasonable. Besides, you know them. But later you discover they've deceived you. How do you feel? Betrayed? Deceived? Fooled? What was it that led you to accept what they said in the first place? You knew them. They appeared to be reliable. They were a friend. Deception has been around since the Garden of Eden. You will not surely die. We believe it because it's what we want to hear. If there's no judgment, you can do what you want then, can't you? You will not surely die. In the end of the second chapter of 2 Peter, we have a clear warning of critical deception. When we've fallen for something in the past, it may only have resulted in us being a little bit disappointed, hurt, or maybe we lost some money or friends. The deception Peter alerts us to impacts us for eternity. God's message for us today is, don't be deceived, hold fast to the apostles' teaching. And in the end of the chapter, at the end of 1 Peter, he taught us that the prophets who wrote the Old Testament were controlled by the Holy Spirit, so they would write what God wanted them to write. They did not author their writing themselves. God made sure that we had the word that he wanted us to have, which is the scriptures that we have before us. Chapter 2 of Peter's letter opens with a warning from the past for today. So that's my first heading on the sheet you've got there. The opening verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, Peter reminds his readers that while God gave his word to his people, they came under attack from false prophets then, in the Old Testament, times of the Old Testament. He writes there in verse 1, there were also false prophets among the people. So these weren't false prophets who came to them from elsewhere. These were false prophets already among them. Often false prophets denied that God was calling on the people to repent. They proclaimed that the people would not suffer judgment from God, and in fact, God was promising to bring peace to them. The message of the false prophets was attractive. The people swallowed it, and God's judgment fell on the people. Peter's readers know that history. The Old Testament's full of it. Peter writes that false teachers arose then, and now his readers need to be aware that false teachers will arise from among you people, times of the New Testament. It's alarming. We can expect attack from outside the church. That's not surprising. If it comes from outside, that's yes, we expect that. Of course the world will attack God's people. But we especially need to be on attack from coming from within. As Jesus said, be aware of the prophets who come like wolves in sheep's clothing. You can't tell them, that you can't tell who they are. But we need to be especially on guard against them. Peter is warning us that false teachers will arise from within the Christian community, our own community, he says. At the present time, we see this so sadly, but so seriously among churches which have turned against the clear teaching of the scriptures. I'm not thinking of St. Stephen's necessarily, right? I'm thinking broadly, worldwide, And the ready acceptance of same-sex marriage, the denial of Jesus' resurrection, bishops who instruct their clergy not to teach Jesus' death as a sacrifice of atonement. I do not think of bishops in Sydney diocese, but wider afield, where that instruction has been given. The rejection of the Bible as the word of God, and there are so many Anglican churches through the world which do not believe the word of God. These false teachings are so serious and so prolific that Anglican churches that want to remain faithful to following Jesus have formed a group called GAFCON. You notice the seriousness of their teaching in verse 1. Peter says they will even promote teachings which deny the Lord who bought them. This is coming from within. I think Peter's referring to a teaching that denied the resurrection when he was writing in his day. Some claim the resurrection was over. Jesus rose, that was it, that's the end of it, he's not going to come again, and so on was their teaching. But in the Bible, resurrection is directly linked with Jesus' resurrection and his return. So to deny the resurrection is to deny Jesus' resurrection. And if he was not raised, he's not Lord. And if he's not Lord, you are dead in your sins, as is I, as am I, and there is no future for you or I except under God's judgment. Peter concludes they end up denying the Lord who brought them. That is, I think you will say, pretty serious. You don't want to follow guys like that. The false teachers are those, he writes in verses 2 to 3, they are those who exploit you. They're out for their gain from you. He said, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. To push their ideas, they need a loyal crowd. So they try to win you over and to promote their ideas. Please note the opening words of verse 2. Many will follow them. You might recall the Lord Jesus himself warned that false teachers would arise. Peter warns us here, false teachers will arise. Paul warned those of his day, false teachers will arise. And it's happening as it did then. If you look around, you'll see that they do. People in churches do end up believing and following a teaching that is contrary to the Bible. Previously, they believed the truth, but now they believe a lie. Peter's warning is real. So the rest of this chapter is really full on to alert you about the seriousness of the cancer on faith. On the other hand, it's not hard to avoid the danger. Peter's message is, don't be surprised in false teaching arising. Hold fast to the apostles' teaching. This is a really good reason why you don't believe me. Don't believe me because I speak. If you think want to follow anything that I'm saying, look at the scriptures to see if they are saying what I'm saying, but don't believe me. Believe the scriptures. That's your basis of faith, not me. I'm not God. But God will use his word to speak his truth to you, to give you encouragement and hope and confidence. Hopefully, if I'm following his word, it'll have that same result. But don't just believe what I say. Test it is what we're called upon to do. You're responsible for what you believe. You are responsible for what you believe. Own that responsibility. Don't be surprised with false teaching. Hold fast to the apostles' teaching. That's what this chapter's about. He had previously encouraged his readers to grasp clearly that through Jesus they have received a precious, valuable faith which assures them that God's grace is multiplied to them and they stand at peace with God. Peter's reminded them that God's given them everything they need for life and godliness, calling them to his own glory and goodness. Yet just as in the Garden of Eden, temptation to doubt God and to doubt his word will arise. Peter warns his readers about the false teachers whose teaching is like an acid of doubt, corroding and destroying faith. When you realise that, you might wonder, why on earth then doesn't God put a stop to the false teaching? Why does he let it happen? Isn't he in charge? Isn't he sovereign? Verses 4 to 10, second heading is, the Lord rescues the godly and keeps the unrighteous under punishment till the day of judgment. Peter's aware of that same way of thinking. So he says in verses 4 through to 10, he uses a series of three examples to paint a picture, showing us the way God has chosen to deal with those who do wrong and how he rescues the godly, his godly people. His first example sets a scene of an illustration of angels who sinned. There's no specific story in the Old Testament about angels who sinned. It's thought Peter's referring to events of Genesis chapter 6. We read there that the sons of God, who married the daughters of men and had children by them, that the Jews refer to the angels as sons of God. It's a strange passage, and Peter is probably relying on an explanation of that the Jews had about this passage. And Genesis 6 certainly does tell us that lust was involved and that God condemned the activity. Peter's first comment, though, is that God did not execute judgment on those angels who sinned immediately, but rather God cast them into, Peter says, gloomy dungeons or pits where they would remain until judgment day. So judgment's coming, but just not yet. Peter's point is, God does not need to execute immediate judgment. He can wait until appropriate time that he has set. Peter's second example takes us a little further into Genesis with Noah and the flood. He uses the story of flood to show us that God rescued Noah and condemned the world with a flood. Noah's not presented to us as a perfect man, but a righteous man. It's described as he walked with God. But he lived among a people who lived for themselves, with the result that when, quote, from Genesis, when God saw how great man's wickedness had become and that every inclination of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil all the time, God chose to send the flood. God was not powerless to act. Judgment came in the form of a flood that wiped mankind out, except for Noah and his family whom God rescued. Peter shows us by using that story that God is able to bring judgment and he's able to rescue his faithful people at the same time. Similarly, third story with Lot. Peter reminds his readers who knew the Old Testament well that Lot was rescued, but Sodom, the city, was condemned. Sometime after the flood, the people built and lived in cities. God was always aware of how people were living in his world. And so God told Abraham that he intended to bring judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because, he says, the outcry against those cities was so great and their sin was so grievous that God decided he would act. Do you shudder at thinking of what it must have been like to be in those cities at that time where people just did whatever they wanted? What a terrible world to live in that would be. Abraham's relative Lot lived in Sodom. He was shown to be a hospitable man who protected visitors from the sinful behaviour of the people of Sodom. He prevented the townspeople from carrying out their immoral intentions against the visitors who had come. Peter notes in verses 7 to 8 of this letter that Lot was distressed by the unrestrained behaviour of the immoral, for he lived among them. That righteous man was tormented himself day by day by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. And don't you feel that same way as you read in the newspapers or see on TV the horrors that are done by some people to others? And you wonder how on earth could people do that? Lot was feeling that same way. Peter uses this event to show that God's able to bring complete judgment over those cities and yet rescue Lot at the same time. So he uses these three events to teach us God is able to rescue the godly and to keep the unrighteous until judgment time. So Peter assures his readers that God guards, keeps, and his people safe. On the other hand, he does judge the guilty, but he does not need to do that immediately. He is able to keep people for an appointed day of judgment when all are judged on that occasion. But make no mistake, God's judgment stands. This is so important for us to grasp. Frequently in the Psalms, as you read through them, you'll see the ungodly think that God does not notice what they are doing, so they think they're free to carry on living the way they want, carry out and do whatever they want to other people, living the way they choose. They've fallen into the trap of thinking that delayed judgment means no judgment. Our world is like that. I myself need to be regularly reminded this is the case because I find it so easy to let the seriousness of judgment fade and to think that this is just normal life. That is, this world will sort of just keep ticking along and by and large people aren't too bad. We live in a society that's reasonably well governed and controlled. But Jesus and the Bible are clear. God has appointed a day of judgment. And Peter reminds his readers that in Jesus, the good news is that the ungodly are kept for judgment. And if you've been treated badly, isn't that good to know that God doesn't turn a blind eye to the way that you have been treated, but he will deal with that in his time. Yes, we see that God, the Lord, rescues the godly. Hold fast then to the apostles' teaching. Peter knows the danger the church, the danger that all Christians face, is that false teaching by some who claim to be Christian will attract and deceive some. His first point is, don't be surprised by this reality. Hold fast, though, to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, Scripture shows us that God is able to condemn the godly and rescue his faithful people. Don't think that God ignores false teaching. Put your trust in God and his word, and not in the new teaching that's contrary to his word. He has given us his word, written by men moved by his spirit, so they wrote what he wanted us to have. He has done this so we can have complete confidence in his word. Don't accept teaching contrary to his word. Hold fast to the apostles' teaching. Peter gives his readers a third reason to reject false teaching from those who are fake Christians. It's then the third heading on the page, verses 10 to 22. We've got the false teachers exposed. Their teaching may sound persuasive. They may seem to be likeable people. Their views and ideas may seem to be more appropriate for today, fitting in with the way we see life and society. Why stick then with the traditional beliefs written by when these new teachers are saying what fits into the way that we see life today? Peter asks simply, well, do you know them, these teachers, who have brought this new teaching? Do you know their character? Do you know the way they think? Do you know where their teaching will take you? Their teaching springs from their minds. It is the fruit of who they are. Do you know their character? So in verses 10 to 16, he throws back the curtains and he reveals them for who they are. He knows some of these people, and he knows what they are like, and he has seen what they have done. Verses 10 to 11, he recalls that they blaspheme evil angels, an action that faithful angels don't even consider. What he means is that there's an arrogance they display of these false teachers. It is if they put themselves in the position to judge evil angels, whereas God alone is judge. It's like they're usurping the place of God, saying, well, we'll give judgment here. Do they do this to give their hearers the impression that they perhaps have the same opinion as God and not being false teachers? Are you just double deceived almost? In verse 12, Peter says that just as some animals are raised for food, these false teachers are ripe for God's judgment. That is what is coming their way. That will be their end. Verses 13 and 14, he reveals them as immoral, adulterous, full of greed, people who never stop sinning. They seduce their hearers. What a contrast to the godly life he's encouraged his readers to adopt back in chapter 1. Goodness and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, as George reminded us earlier this morning. You are meant to see the contrast, the immorality of the false teachers and the godly life of Jesus' followers. It's like Peter asking his readers, do you really want to follow these false teachers? Do you really want to end up where they're taking you? He says they are blots and blemishes which stain your gathering as God's people. Verses 15 and 16, he observes, they have left the straight way and wandered off. They are like Balaam, he says, a prophet who was greedy for payment. We heard that story earlier, changing his message for whoever would pay the most. One commentator has said that these false teachers who deny the reality of God's judgment foolishly imagine that they can sin with impunity. But in Balaam's case, even his donkey knew better. There's a description of the false teachers. They may sound enticing, but they lead you to destruction. He says, have nothing to do with them. Secondly, in verses 17 to 22, Peter outlines their teaching. Where will their teaching take you? How will this teaching change you if you follow it? His summary in verse 17, he says, these men are like springs without water. They are like mists driven by the storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. They offer hope, they offer new prospects, but they give you emptiness, is what he's saying. Imagine you're at Western New South Wales and the drought that they've been going through. So you sort of not, hopefully they're not going through it now with the rain we've had. Terrific, isn't it? Imagine you've been told there's a spring out there that never runs dry, and you go out there and expectantly, but you just find dry dirt. It looks as if there might have been a spring there some time back, but not now. Peter says their teaching is like that. You go out expectantly to find something that you think is going to be worthwhile, only to find emptiness. They are like mists driven by the storm, of nothing of any substance. If you want spiritual rain, they'll worsen your spiritual drought. They are nothing of any use. Mind you, says Peter, there was a time when these same teachers knew and believed the same truths we believe, but they've turned away from them. Instead, they've chased after their own sensual desires. He says in verse 19, they promise you freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. You might just turn your mind to think of the Royal Commission against child abuse. It's hard not to think of that at times. They promise you freedom, but in the end, they themselves are slaves of depravity. Who are the people who have been accused and brought up before the Royal Commission? Ministers. Priests. Workers who work among the children's groups that we have. Doesn't your heart cry? Who do they think they're winning? Themselves, that's all. Following their own sensual desires. But it looks good. They look impressive. Look, they lead a group. Look, they lead a church. Look, they get up on Sundays and speak. They must be impressive. They must be worth following. Not in your life. These false teachers offer you the encouragement to satisfy yourself. Where will their teaching take you when what you're after is just to satisfy yourself? Verse 22 sums up the destination. A dog returns to its vomit. A sow that's washed goes back to wallowing in the mud. Their teaching will take you to where they are going. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. Don't be seduced. Hold fast to the apostles' teaching. Why does he tell us? Why do I take it seriously? Because people are seduced. Because it's easy to get swept along. Because we don't know ourselves well enough. Because we don't recall everything we're taught, and sometimes we don't recall much at all, it's easy to think these differences in teaching don't really matter. Sometimes it just looks like theory. Or are we making too much fuss about false teachers? Teaching does change you. Their character changes you. And the constant encouragement to chase after your own sensual desires, that will change you. What God has called you for in Christ is grace and mercy and peace. He's taking you to grow in your character, to grow more and more like Jesus. Add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. Not your own desires, but self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Which one do you want to follow? I think I'll put my money in with Peter and follow Christ. God has called you to participate in the divine nature, to be more like Christ, that you have that rich assurance of life with God who created you and with the Lord who saved you and with the Spirit who transforms you. And to help us get there, God has given us the apostles' teaching. Teaching does change you. God's word to you today is, don't be seduced. Don't be deceived by the lie. Don't ignore the word of God. Hold fast to the apostles' teaching. And encourage one another as you're doing. And groups like Bible study groups and others help us to meet with each other, help us to be open with each other. They don't insist on it, do they? But they help. And if you want to be, there are people there to help if you struggle. But our own desires keep tormenting us at times, and we need encouragement and we need support to hang in there and not to follow our desires, but to exercise self-control and perseverance and godliness and so on, don't we? I do, and I know you do. How about I pray? Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We do want to pray for those folk who suffer such that we may not even know in our own minds and hearts about how they feel, about the way they've been treated in the past by certain people who have perhaps been attached to churches. We do want to pray forgiveness. Please, we pray, be with people who look after our children in our groups. We thank you for safe ministry. We thank you for the protections that are available today. We pray for ourselves, and we know how easy it is for us to get sucked into living according to our desires. Oh Lord, please change us. Please give us that desire to live under the Lord Jesus, that we might exercise self-control and brotherly kindness and love and patience and perseverance. Please help us to grow more and more like the Lord Jesus. Please bring that transformation in our lives, we pray. And help us not, we pray, to have our hearts fixed upon your word, that we might not be seduced and fall away. Please give us a heart that yearns for you, we pray. Amen.